Turn with me, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 53, and then we'll be reading from Matthew 26. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then turn to Matthew 26. Beginning at verse 31. We've just finished the Lord's Supper, the Passover celebration, and then the Lord instituting communion. And they'd sung a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, The hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. This lesson is about human frailty, weakness. It's about Jesus being the only hero of the story. It's about his identifying with us, his struggle. Hebrews tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. We see Jesus here experiencing the weakness of human flesh. Even though Jesus is God, at the incarnation, when God took on human flesh and became man, Jesus also became completely human. So he is God, he has two natures. He's completely God, really God, but he's also really, completely, totally human. While in the flesh, he experienced human frailty and weakness. He knows what it's like to be human. He experienced physical pain. We've seen him throughout the gospel being hungry and thirsty and so exhausted that he's sleeping through a tsunami out on the lake. He experiences all those things: weakness, pain, fatigue, stress, the physical manifestations of what that does to your body. We see that here in Gethsemane. If you read the corresponding gospel accounts, there are more details added in. Not only does he fall to the ground and pray, just overwhelmed with this, he's crying out to God. You can picture him there just, you know, shaking, completely overwhelmed, being so full of anguish that he's actually sweating drops of blood that are running off him and dropping onto the ground. That's the type of physical response his body is having to the tremendous amount of pressure that's coming down on him at this point. He's experiencing emotional distress. We all do. And, you know, I think as Christians sometimes we think we should just be able to float through life if we're really good Christians, and it's just, you know, when nothing's going to faze us. We're going to be fine. We beat up on ourselves because we get anxious about something, or, you know, sometimes physically some people struggle with panic attacks and things like that. You know, it's not even that they're consciously thinking something. It's their body malfunctions and it's out of their control. Well, you know, why do we think that just because we're Christians, nothing's ever going to ruffle us when we see our Savior in the garden here, so overwhelmed that he can't even stand up, so distraught that he can't function? We see he's experiencing physical weakness, emotional distress, and then we see a spiritual struggle going on. And here's the perfect Son of God. There's no sin in him like there is in us. And still, he's struggling with temptation here. He's struggling not to abandon the plan of God. He's struggling with, you know, I want to save myself. This is horrible. This hurts. I can't face this. With, here's the plan. Here's the will of God. This is the plan the Father and I came up with. And he's struggling to submit himself to that will. He's without sin, and he's struggling spiritually. So why do we think we're not going to struggle spiritually? Now, as part of Jesus' ministry, as God in the flesh, he experienced not only his own weakness, the limits of being mortal and human and finite and fragile, but he also knew what it was like to have weak friends. I'm sure that all of us can call to mind sometime, at least one time in our past, when somebody that we thought was a really good friend just let us down. They failed us. They weren't there when we needed them. Maybe it wasn't a big betrayal intentionally. Maybe it's just even a small thing, but it hurt and we were really disappointed. And you're like, man, you know, I thought you're my friend. And then if we're self-aware at all, we can probably also call up at least one time, probably many more, when we were that friend. We were that friend that wasn't there, that had very good intentions, that blew it. Well, take a look at Jesus' friends. He experienced the same thing as part of his human experience. They don't understand. They just don't get it. what Jesus has been telling them. He's been telling them for weeks, for a long time, the whole way to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to die, I'm going to be handed over to evil men, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise from the dead. And they just don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't know why he's doing this. They don't know why he's talking this way. Peter's tried to rebuke him and snap him out of it, and Jesus basically calls him the devil and says, get behind me. And, you know, they just don't know what to do with this. They don't get it, and they don't understand what Jesus is going through. Now, Jesus has just pictured for them in the Passover, what we studied last week, how he is that sacrificial lamb, how he's going to fulfill the Passover. And so the blood of the lamb that's being pictured in the Passover, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. He holds up that wine of the Passover and saying, I'm doing a new covenant. I'm doing a new thing. All this that you've seen in the Passover, it was all pointing to me. I'm about to do this. Now, the only one that seemed to get it at all was Mary of Bethany, who came in and anointed him with perfume several lessons back. And maybe she probably didn't understand the full thing, but she at least heard that he's going to die, and she accepted it, and she did what she could. But his male disciples here, they're clueless. They don't get it. And they don't follow through. Have you ever been frustrated with people that don't follow through? They say they're going to do something for you, and then when it comes right down to it, they don't. And you've probably been that person too. You made great promises, and you fully intended to, and then when it came right down to it, you didn't do it. Well, Jesus, this is Jesus' friends. They don't follow through. They promise big things, but when it comes right down to it, they fail to perform even the smallest request that he has of them. Stay with me here. Keep watch while I pray. And what do? They fall asleep. We'll be there for you, Jesus. We'll stick with you. Even if we have to die with you, we're there for you, buddy. Uh-huh. Really? You can't even stay awake for an hour to pray with me. And when it comes right down to it, in spite of their best intentions, they just don't have what it takes. You've been there, haven't you? You have somebody in need, somebody in the church, maybe even a dear friend, and you're at a place in your life where you don't have anything to give. You're overwhelmed. You're struggling with your own weakness. You need intervention. You don't have what it takes to intervene in somebody else's life. Jesus sees this in his friends, and he warns them. He says, you know, this very night, you will all scatter. You'll leave me when I need you most. Saying, I know this about you, and yet we see the Lord's tenderness in this. Jesus knows what we're made of, and so he warns his disciples, and he warns us, and he says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what's the answer to this human frailty? It's watchful prayer. You know, Jesus needed this, and he was perfect. He had no sin in him, and yet he felt his need of being in the Father's presence, drawing on that prayer, going to God for strength to do what he needed to do. If Jesus felt that need for prayer, surely we need that kind of prayer. Jesus, throughout his ministry, we've seen in the Gospels, was always going away, going out away from the crowd, spending time alone in prayer. He prioritized prayer more than food or sleep. It was that important to him. Why? Why was prayer important to the Lord? Prayer to Jesus was not some hard religious duty, some drudgery. It wasn't some really holy thing that he did for extra credit. It was absolutely essential to him. Prayer was connecting him to the very most important relationship in his life. It was connecting him to his Father. He loved his Father. He needed his Father. He craved this connection more than he craved food or sleep. So if Jesus needed this, how much more do we need it? And Jesus says, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. And so in order to pray the way that Jesus is saying here, first thing you need to know is you need to know yourself. You need to know that you're weak. First of all, there's the historically attested rule. We've seen it again and again everywhere. Anyone who's lived any length of time knows anyone, even the very best and strongest and holiest of us, can fall. And it can happen like that. Scripture says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way that you may be able to endure it. And this is what you're doing when you know yourself and you're going into this watchful prayer. You're saying, I'm going to face temptation, and I'm weak and I'm vulnerable, and God has provided a way for me to overcome this, but I have got to be in watchful prayer. I've got to draw on the power of God here because I don't have it in me. I know I'm capable of falling. The disciples did not know themselves very well. They're young men at this point. The older you get, the more you begin to look back on your life and realize, man, I've blown it so many times. I've been a lousy friend. I've failed so many people. I've hurt so many people. You know, at this point, these are young men, and they're thinking, we will be there. You know, we're going to be there for you, Jesus. All of them were overconfident in their own determination and ability. They honestly believed that they could do this. They truly loved Jesus. They did. But they had no idea how imperfect their love was or how weak their character was. Jesus knew. That's why he warned them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. Peter says, no way, not going to happen, Peter. Tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times. No way, I will never disown you, Jesus. And all the other disciples said the same. Even if we have to die with you, we won't disown you. And they believed it. How often do we do that? You know, we think, I love Jesus. I really do. You know, I'm not going to betray him. And yet in the simplest little thing, we fail him. So often we're overconfident in our own abilities. Jesus is not here and pointing this out to them. He's not being mean. He's not taunting them. He's not being passive aggressive, trying to motivate them. I know you're all going to fail me. So, you know, we're going to be there for you. That's not what he's doing. He's not trying to motivate them. This isn't paranoia on his part. This isn't self-pity on his part. You know, I'm a better friend to you than you are to me. That's not what he's doing here. This is gracious kindness on the part of their very best friend. He's saying, you will fail me, but I will not fail you. Your love is not strong enough, but my love is. When this happens, I know what you're like. I know what you're going to do. What do we do when we fail someone? What's our first instinct? Run away and hide. I've ruined this friendship. I just got to go hide. I'm going to go change my name, move to another city because I just, you know, what if I see him in the grocery store now? I've failed them. You know, I'm a louse. And we can't get over it. I mean, we saw that in the Garden of Eden. The first thing Adam and Eve did when they realized, you know, wow, we've sinned. We've really offended God. What do? They run away and hide from him. And God comes looking for them. And Jesus is saying here, I know how you are. I'm telling you up front, I know this is in you. I know this is what you're going to do. I knew it when I chose you to be my disciples. I know it right now. I still love you. And when it happens, you remember this. I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee. So don't go jumping off a bridge. Don't go hiding. Don't go running away from me. Come to me. I'm waiting for you. I still love you, and I still have great plans for you. Well, to know ourselves, we've got to know our personal weakness. You know, Jesus experienced human weakness, but he didn't give way to sin. And if Jesus, the perfect man and divine Son of God, felt his weakness and cried out to his Father in prayer for strength to complete his mission, how much more do we need to watch and pray? Thomas A. Kempis said, all of us are weak and frail. Consider no man more frail than yourself. I didn't used to get this. This was all just that when I was young. You know, like, yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, right. I have no idea what you're talking about. Oh, I get it now. I get it now. You know, we are not as strong as we think we are. And the longer we live with ourselves, the more we begin to see patterns, and the more we begin to see, oh, this is what always gets me. We need to be aware not only of our general human weakness, but also the pattern of our particular besetting sins. So looking ahead, we go, okay, this is the situation where I'm particularly vulnerable. You know, I struggle with the fear of man. I'm going into this situation where I'm going to be tempted to deny the Lord. I'm going to be, having all these other influences, and I'm going to be really, it's going to be really easy for me to just fall and deny the Lord in a moment, to betray him. I'm aware of this. I got to take this to the Lord. I need your help, Lord. Don't let me eat. Protect me, help me, give me the strength to stand, because I don't have it. There have been times in prayer, you know, just wrestling with God when I had to say, Lord, I know that in a moment of moral vertigo, I could just leap over the guardrails of my heart to my destruction. Dishonor your name, hurt a lot of people. Don't let me do it. I feel the urge. Just tie me to yourself. Don't let me jump. Don't let me jump, because I'm feeling insane and I'm ready to jump. So we got to know our weakness, know our patterns of sin. How does a Christian deal with sin? Is it, you know, a lot of times we want to act like we're really good when we're not. We think the way to deal with sin is just to deny it, push it down, you know, and just stuff it. And if we ignore it long enough, maybe it'll go away. Somebody said, and I don't know who it was, but basically it's that sin that you fail to acknowledge that will derail you and become the train wreck of your life. So how does a Christian deal with sin? Not by ignoring it, not by denying it, but by confessing it and addressing it, taking it to the Lord and saying, here I am, you know what I am, here it is, this is what I'm feeling. I need your help. Help. Don't leave me on my own here, because you know what I am. So another thing we see here is Jesus showing great emotional honesty as he's speaking with his Father, as he's talking to him. He says to his disciples, he's describing what's going on inside himself. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That's another thing we do as Christians. We want to act like everything is no big deal. Not really struggling here. I'm fine. Where do we get that's the Christian thing to do? Christianity is not a religion of stoicism. Stiff upper lip. Suck it up, baby. Suck it up, buttercup. Emotional honesty is different from complaining against God. See, I think some of us are afraid to go there and express the yuckiness of what we're feeling, because we don't want to be a bad witness, we don't want to be grumbling and complaining like the Israelites. But think of it this way. Emotional honesty is different from grumbling and complaining against God when you take it to God. It is expressed in the context of a healthy relationship, not as a challenge or a rebellion, but as an offering of intimate friendship and honesty. It says, I will not hide my heart from you. I will allow you to see who I really am and how I'm really struggling. Think about it. If your best friend was going through something really, really disturbing, troubling, and then you find out about it later and they never told you what they were going through, you know, and then make you question the relationship and think, you know, wow, I thought we were closer than that. I thought you would share with me what's really going on with you. Jesus does. And not only does he share it with his Father and struggle and say, I don't like this, I don't want this, please take it away from me, he invites his disciples in. He makes sure that his three best friends get to see how he struggles. He opens himself up to them. He chooses Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, three best friends, says, come with me, watch this, see what I'm going through. How would life in the church be different if we in leadership did that? I mean, Christianity would be a lot more real, wouldn't it? How do we know that Jesus struggled? Because he was emotionally honest, not only with God. And we see this in the Psalms, the worship book of the church. We see the psalmist is just pouring out their heart to God, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And there's a lot of ugly in the Psalms. Those ones we skip over and we don't tend to read, you know, in the introduction to worship of the, you know, church. You know, the psalmist is real. You know, this stinks. I hate this. Life sucks. God, where are you? I don't feel close to you. This isn't fair. Yucky. Even, you know, I want you to judge my enemies. I want you to kill them. I want you to kill their children. I mean, really yucky stuff in there. But this is the confidence that someone close to the Lord has. We can say, here I am. You know me. Here it is. This is what I'm dealing with. Now, we can't do that with everybody. Well, we better have some people to do it with. Okay, so we got to know ourselves to do this kind of prayer Jesus is talking about. And watchful prayer also requires that we know our purpose. We know why we're here. Jesus said, John records this in Jesus' interaction here. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And so Jesus could pray, "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. If it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." See, there's more guiding him here than what he's experiencing in the moment, what he's feeling. And we need this too. We need to know why we're here. And Jesus goes to his Father for this. There's a quote I've seen floating around the internet that I love. And it goes something like this. "A friend is someone who knows the song in your heart, and they can sing it back to you when you forget the words." God the Father knows this, and Jesus knows his purpose. He knows why he's here. "Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. So he knows his purpose. He knows who he is. He knows what he's here to do. And here's the thing. To pray like Jesus prayed, you have to know your God. You got to know who you're praying to. Frequently throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus going away from the crowds to be alone with his Father, often praying all night. He, like I said, he prioritized prayer even more than food and sleep. Why? Why? Why was prayer not a drudgery to him? Why was he eager to give up sleep? Why would he give up anything just to go pray? Because he knew God. This is a real relationship he had. See, Jesus knows God the Father intimately. Scripture tells us in the beginning, before the birth of time, Jesus was with God. As the King James says, he was in the bosom of the Father. He was that close. Jesus and the Father are completely devoted to one another in love. Jesus is one with the Father in his being, in his character, in his will. They are completely united. They're together in this. And this is why we find prayer to be such an integral part of Jesus' life. Remember at Jesus' baptism, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." See, God the Father affirms his unique relationship with Jesus. He speaks with fatherly love and pride, expressing deep pleasure and complete satisfaction with his Son. See, relationship with his Father mattered more to Jesus than anything and everything else in this world. This is the relationship that gave Jesus his authority, his confidence, his purpose, his power in ministry. This is the relationship that fed his soul and gave him the most intense joy. Prayer to Jesus was not a dry duty. It wasn't a random good work to get extra merit. It was absolutely essential. Prayer was the evidence and the expression of the most intimate, important, vital, rewarding relationship of his life. And so when Jesus was facing the most difficult, distressing trial of his life, of course he runs to his Father. Of course he goes to his Father in prayer. Jesus had complete confidence in his love. You know, it's the abused or neglected child who does not cry out for their parents when they're hurting, when they're afraid or they're in pain. The mark of an abused child is they're not going to go to their parent for comfort. They've learned not to cry because they're not going to get any help there. Why bother to call for mom or dad if you know that either they don't care and won't respond, or if they do respond, their attention will be worse than whatever it is you might be dealing with? There are parents like that. But our God, the God that Jesus revealed to us, taught us, is a loving, kind, nurturing, involved, devoted daddy. Our Heavenly Father is responsive to the cries of his children. Jesus cried out to his Father in distress because he was absolutely certain of and confident in his Father's love. No matter what he was going through, he knew that he had reception there with God the Father, and God the Father would answer him. He would hear him, he would respond, and he would help him. Now Jesus, he didn't get the answer he wanted, right? But God responded. And we see, I think it's in Luke, one of the other Gospels records that even though God said, no, this is what has to be, he sent an angel to strengthen him for what lay ahead of him. God was with him in this. Jesus, I believe it's in John where he says, he's talking to his disciples and saying, you know, you're all going to leave me. You're going to leave me completely alone. But I'm not alone. My Father is with me. He was so sure that his Father was with him. And those of us who are in Jesus may be certain of and confident in this same love, this same reception from God, that even though we're sinful, Jesus wasn't sinful, but even though we struggle, we got this yuck in us, we don't deserve his attention, we will receive this same welcome into the arms of God. We can take anything to him and know that we are completely loved. He's there for us. He will help us. God is my Father. He knows me. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly. He accepts me. His heart is with me and for me. He cares. He will listen to me, and he will help me. That's the confidence that Jesus had in his Father's love. So crying out to God when we are in distress, that's not unspiritual. That is a demonstration of our confidence in his love. Knowing God as Jesus knew him is also to have complete faith in his wisdom. Our Heavenly Father knows what is best for us, and he can be trusted to do what's right. Not just right in the cosmic sense and throw us under the bus. He sees the big picture. He knows the song in our heart. He knows what it is that we're really after, and he knows how to get there. He knows the end from the beginning. He is never confused and perplexed like we get in the moment. He knows the path that I must take in order to reach the desired destination. He knows the steps that I must take to accomplish what is most dear to my heart. He will not betray me or mislead me. If I'm sure of these things, as Jesus was sure of them, then it's only reasonable, both to our minds and to our hearts, to practice submission to his will. So we bring our situation to God, and we say, help, I don't get this. This is overwhelming me. I don't like this. What is going on? I don't want to do this. Please take it away. But I'm going to do whatever you say, because I know you know best. I know you know what's in my heart. I know you love me more than anything. And so whatever you say, I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what I want. But if you say no, I'm going to go with what you say, because I trust your judgment better than I trust mine. Now, your earthly parents might not have loved you well. Or they might have really sincerely loved you, but they really didn't understand you. And they didn't really know what was best for you. That's not the case with your Heavenly Father. Because we're convinced of the perfect love of God that he has for us, because we're confident in his perfect wisdom, and because we're joined in joyful purpose with him, in faith we can submit to his will when we don't understand. So over the years, God has taught me to pray like this: Lord, I don't understand this. I don't like this. I hate this. I'm afraid of this. This really hurts. It stinks. This is not what I would choose for my life, thank you. But I know that if I knew what you know, I would agree with you. I believe that the path you have chosen for me leads to joy. I don't know what you know, but I know your heart, and I trust your judgment. I trust that the glory to come will be worth every pain that is required to follow Jesus, to take up my cross and to follow him. I trust that you know the way and that you will supply the grace. Help me do this. That's the kind of honesty that Jesus shows here. I am overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. If there is any other way, take this away from me. This is killing me. I don't want this. But if this is the only way, let your will be done. Now let's look at Christ's agony in the garden. Jesus is sorrowful to the point of death. He fell on his face to the ground and prayed. Mark tells us that Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled in front of the disciples. Luke notes that being in anguish, this is after the angel comes and strengthens him, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Why is Jesus so upset here? There's a couple things we need to draw out of this. There are many things. We could go on for weeks in this theme, but the first thing I want to point out is that this is the Son of God speaking to his Father. This is really significant. Jesus is the Son of God. He's pleading, Father, Father, Abba, Daddy. That's the closeness that he has. And he's the Son of God in a sense that we're not. In a sense, we're all children of God. He made us, and when Jesus redeems us, we're united. But Jesus is the only begotten, the one and only, the unique Son of God of the same essence with the Father. And this is really important when we look at what Jesus is accomplishing here. Jesus is, in some way, God himself. Not the same person as the Father. We believe in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. They're unified in a way that we don't understand. But Jesus is actually God. He's not just some good man that happens on the scene and God says, oh, I'm going to grab you and you're pretty good, so I'm going to punish you for the sins of the world. Okay, that wouldn't work. It's not just, and it wouldn't work. To understand and to really get God's heart here, you have to understand that Jesus is God himself in some way. So God is he's the one paying the price for our sin. He's not just grabbing some random person to do it. And he's our only hope, the fact that he's God's divine son, because only God can atone for the sins of all humanity. You know, one righteous man can't even atone for his own sin, let alone purchase forgiveness even for one other soul. His blood is demanded for his own sin. But the divine Son of God, who is completely human, but he's also completely God, his blood is worth the blood of every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. And that's why he can make atonement for our sin. He had to be the Son of God. So what is this dreaded cup that he's going on about that he wants God to take away from him? You know, there are some theologians that teach that Jesus wasn't really God, and that, you know, the extent of what he's doing by suffering in the garden and dying on the cross is he's being a good example for us. It's just being a good example. You know, we should be like him. We should be self-sacrificing. We should be kind and forgiving and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Okay, what is all this angst and dread going on? Was Jesus afraid of crucifixion? Was he afraid of the merciless, excruciating physical torture that he knew he would undergo before he even got to the crucifixion? Was he dreading the shame of being stripped naked and held up for public display? You know, any of these prospects would cause dread and deep distress to most of us. But martyrs and heroes throughout history have bravely faced and endured torture and death. Think of the noble slaves in Spartacus, who all volunteered for crucifixion because they all wanted to be him and they wanted to protect him. Think about William Wallace in Braveheart, you know, his lady is wanting him to take morphine or whatever it was so that he wouldn't feel the pain. And so he takes it in his mouth to please her, and as soon as he's gone, he spits it out because he wants to be clear. He wants to die well. He could do it. Think about St. Peter. When it came time for his martyrdom, they were going to crucify him, and he said, this is too great an honor. I can't die the way Jesus did. So they said, okay, we'll turn you upside down and, you know, crucify you that way. You know, Peter could do it. St. Perpetua, Polycarp, John Huss, you know, there are examples throughout history, Christian martyrs who have done it. They've done it well. They faced it, and they haven't gone through this kind of angst. No, some have, but we have human beings that can do this. The overwhelming horror that Jesus experiences in the garden, the weight that was pressing him to the ground and making him sorrowful to the point of death, was the collective, concentrated sin of humanity and the holy wrath of God that sinful humanity deserves. This is what he was dreading, and it all ties into the atonement, what he was doing. He's not just being a good example. No, he's taking our sin upon himself, and he's taking the punishment that is due to us for that sin. Look at the horror of this, what's going on here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We don't really know what that means. He made him to become sin. This innocent one who had never known sin, he'd never experienced sin. God made him to be sin somehow. You know, when we think of a crime, we usually think of it in terms of the effect that it has on the one who's wronged, right? We think of the victim's experience. We think of the fear, suffering, helplessness, physical pain or death, or the ongoing emotional trauma that somebody that survives the crime might continue to have, the nightmares, the PTSD, whatever, or the loss and grief and horror and ongoing emotional pain of the victim's family. We think of that. And Jesus experienced these things, all of it, when he took our suffering upon himself and carried it for us. He felt all of that, what the victim has felt. But that's not all of the horror that he experienced. That wasn't even the worst part. Think of what the criminal experiences, what the perpetrator experiences, what's inside him as he's doing that, or her. Think of the terror, the desperation, the suffocating evil, the guilt, the shame, the hopeless remorse, the torment of demonic oppression, the twisting and fragmentation of a personality, the ugliness of a deformed soul, the isolation, the animalization, the self-loathing, the rejection, the scorn, the hatred of society. A few weeks ago, I went and heard a speaker with a friend who was a priest, a Rwandan priest, who had gone through the genocide that went on in Rwanda. And his ministry now is to talk about forgiveness. And amazing man of God. But he had a little documentary of his life and what had gone on. And here you see the victim and the perpetrator sitting side by side. They had been reconciled to one another in Christ through the gospel. They had forgiven, the victim had forgiven the perpetrator, the one who had hacked her and scarred her, the one who had killed her child in front of her. Mind-boggling. But one of the things the perpetrator said, you know, just so grateful for that forgiveness, he said, you know, I was an animal. I was an animal when I did this. And there's this dehumanizing effect of what sin does to us. Some of these guys were, this isn't something they normally do. They were pressured into doing it. They were afraid for their lives. They saw some of their friends who said, no, we're not going to enter into this, killed in front of them. And they were so frightened, they went out and did what they were told. And they killed other people. And he said, we became animals. And yet the love of Christ restored them. The forgiveness set them free, and they were both lifted then. Amazing. But think about that, the horror of what the one who's committing the sin is experiencing by doing that. Think of the experience. Abuse is bad, but what if you were the one committing that abuse? Think of the rapist. I just want to blast him away. You know, you think, oh, yuck. You know, I don't like that. The rapist, the murderer, the thief, the genocidal racist, the violent gang member, the personality altered drug addict, the liar, the coward, Think of all these and their experience descending upon Jesus, sickening that holy and innocent soul that had never known sin. Just think about it, just a little sliver of that, how I remember Sharon talking about going to that place in, where was it, Vietnam, or one of those places where massacre had occurred, and now there's a lake there, you know, and just feeling like, oh, Jesus, how did you bear this? When we become aware of a crime, you know, to just think, that is so horrible, my soul hurts even knowing that that exists. And yet here it is, all of that descending upon Jesus, our sin, and the horror of what we've become because of it, he takes on himself. And this causes the rupture of relationship. See, God is holy, and he hates sin. Sinful people cannot go into God's presence and live. Jesus has always been eternally united with God the Father in the bosom of the Father, that close. They love each other devotedly more than anything, and this causes a rupture of the relationship. Scripture says that your sin has separated you from God. That's our experience. And Jesus in our place experiences that. He experiences what that is like. See, this rupture of relationship is what the rebellion of Adam, our first father, created, and what the sins of every human being since then have aggravated. Can you imagine the intensity of emotional pain and distress that was endured by the Father and by the Son? They'd always been one in essence, in love and purpose, and now they're separated by this. The Father, who adored his Son and delighted in him above all things, has to give him up and allow him to die? The Son, who adored his Father and lived to please him, who had only ever seen his Father's delighted smile when their eyes met, now to take the concentrated evil of all humanity into himself, to be covered with that filth, with everything that's most hateful and offensive to him and to his Father. And now, instead of that smile of delight, his Father recoils. He's revolted. He can't bear to even look at him. And then to experience the wrath of God on our behalf. Wrath of God is that holy, fierce, deadly anger of God against everything that is evil. If God is good, and if God is just, he must punish sin. For the sake of all that is holy and healthy and beautiful and good, sin cannot go unpunished. Sin has consequences that cannot be ignored. Justice is woven into the very fabric of the universe. You can't act like it doesn't exist or that it didn't happen. There are cosmic repercussions of our sin. And the consequences of sin are real, and they have to go somewhere. They can't be ignored. Someone will suffer. So within the cup here, this is the cup of God's wrath that Jesus is saying, take it away from me, please. In this cup is a cup of suffering. In it are shame and grief and loss and misery and madness and hopelessness, and destruction, and desolation, and death. In that cup is every plague and torment that the combined sin of humanity throughout all the ages has earned, and every punishment of wickedness that justice demands. It's all in this cup. This is the cup Jesus is saying, please, please, if there's any other way, take this away from me. But if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, I'll do it. This is the love of God for us. Now, did God the Father love Jesus? Yes. Did he hear Jesus' prayer? Yes. Hebrews tells us during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Then why didn't God the Father answer Jesus? He did. God the Father and Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, were inseparably united in love and in purpose. The answer was, no, it's not possible. If you want to save your people, Son, this is the only way. And so then Jesus takes on the role of the suffering servant. He submits to the will of God in this way. He's a servant, and he's serving his Father's will, and he's serving us by taking this cup that we're supposed to take and drink. Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world and carried it to the cross to make atonement for us by giving his life in exchange for ours. Isaiah says, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He poured out his life unto death, was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. This is the love of God, the atonement of Christ. It was the only way. Jesus knows what we are. He knows it, and he loves us anyway. Jesus is the only friend who will never fail you. There's one hero in the story. It's Jesus. This is the incredible love of God. This is the price he paid for us. What a friend. Let's pray. Oh, Father. Lord Jesus, thank you. That phrase seems so weak and inadequate, and yet, thank you. We can never repay you. You know what we are. You know what we needed. You did it for us. We love you, Lord. We really do, but our love, even the best that we have to give, is so weak. And we fail you, but you never fail us. You love us. Lord, we love you. Strengthen our love. Make us more like you. We need you. We love you. Make us like you. Help us to love others. Help us to be gracious to our friends as you are gracious to us. Because we know what we are. They got the same problem as we do. You're the only hero here. If you're all we need. Thank you. Amen.